Good morning. My name is Justin Weavers. I'm the pastor of student ministries here at New Hope Church. And with the text that Yanni just read for us this morning, it's where we'll be focused. I feel like it would be right for me to also start this sermon with a confession of my own. Pastor Matthew first emailed me that and asked me to preach to you all on Daniel chapter 9. I confess that I quickly turned to that section to make sure that it wasn't the passage about the angels and the visions and the 62 weeks and the 70 weeks and the abominations and the desolations, especially the abominations, of which I was worried that if I had to preach that sermon, my sermon would be one of them. And but thankfully, he did not give me that section. So, but I will say this, as I read this passage, as I dove into it, there's a certain weightiness to it, a weightiness to the subject matter, especially as the passage just continued to work on my own heart. We know that God's word is sweeter than honey, and that we feel that, especially, we feel that it's especially true when we read passages like Romans 8. Right, or Psalm 23, or Colossians 1, or Ephesians 1. These great passages about the goodness of God, the character of God, the goodness of Jesus. His words are definitely sweeter than honey. And then we come to passages like the one today. And perhaps, if you're like me, it tastes a little bit more like Pepto-Bismol. Is it helpful? Yes. Is it sweet? Kind of. Would I drink it for dessert? No. Would my wife suggest that? Maybe. Yeah, she might. It's possible. But yet, when we experience signs of distress, of inner turmoil, then perhaps this kind of passage is just the kind of passage that we need. Just the kind of passage that we need. So in wanting to faithfully understand this text, we need to ask the question, why? Why were these desolations decreed? Why was this happening to Israel? Why, when Daniel turns to the scriptures, is this his response? And the answer is that the Israelites were not overpowered by Babylon and scattered by Babylon and enslaved by Babylon because of military weakness or because they weren't very good at negotiation. No, the cause was a spiritual failure. Look at verse 11 and verse 13. Verse 11 in particular. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us. Excuse me. This is foreshadowed and warned of in Deuteronomy. When he talks about the Israelites turning aside from the law of Moses and that causing this exile in Babylon, he's talking about this passage in Deuteronomy 28 where Moses warns the people that if they turn away from God, if they pursue something else over and above their pursuit of him, then the Lord will bring you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods. And this has come true in Babylon. And now we come to this passage, and living in the midst of this, Daniel turns to the scriptures. And the Lord reveals to him through Jeremiah, specifically Jeremiah 25, that it will be 70 years, or in other words, a lifetime, until the desolation of Jerusalem is ended, until they're shown mercy. And this passage of scripture drives Daniel to his knees, and he responds with prayer. Let's also pray as we approach this scripture. Heavenly Father, we come to this passage today hopeful that despite what we see around us, you would deliver us. Hopeful that despite the sin inside of us, you would provide for us and forgive us. And hopeful that as we turn to your scripture, you would transform us. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 3, Daniel says, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. So in verse 4, he speaks to God as a covenant God who loves his people and keeps his covenant with his people as they love him and obey his commandments. And this is fascinating because in the context, he knows that they have not done that. The people of God have not loved him. They've not obeyed his commandments. They've not kept the main thing the main thing. Instead, right after he says that about God's character, he says in verse 5, "We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled." And in verse 6, "turned aside and not listened." And in verse 7, "committed treachery." And in verse 8, "sinned against." And in verse 9, "rebelled." And in verse 10, "failed to obey." And in verse 11, "transgressed," "turned aside," "refused to obey," "sinned against." Verse 14, "not obeyed." Verse 15, "sinned," "done wickedly." Verse 16, "sins and iniquities." He exhausts his vocabulary for the way that Israel has failed their God. There's no glossing over of their sinfulness, no sanding away of what they've done to make it seem a little smoother, no justifying of their actions. Rather, Daniel, despite the fact that he has been faithful, identifies with their deep sin and acknowledges it before God. And this is not rare in the history of the people of God, that they fail him. For example, if we look at the book of Judges, we see cycle after cycle of the people of Israel turning aside from God's commands, only to be rescued by a judge that God brings up. And then they obey him for a while, and then they turn away again, right? And we see this cycle over and over, and we see it again in the wilderness, where they complain to God, and then he provides for them. And then they disobey him and complain some more, and then he provides for them. This is the cycle that we find so often among the people of God. And because this is a cycle, and because this is a temptation for the people of God, then I believe that this is also a warning for the church today. That this passage should make us pause and examine our hearts. That this passage in particular is a warning to the American church, the church in the United States. In 1520, Martin Luther penned an essay which he called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And in this essay, it's a fascinating, harsh, sarcastic rebuke of the Catholic Church at the time. It doesn't take him long to start calling priests magpies. And it doesn't take him long to address the Pope as the Babylonian king. In fact, the harshness of his tone reflects the desolation of the church that he sees around him. Right? That they've given themselves over to godless forces. This is what Martin Luther sees, and this is why he writes that the church is in Babylonian captivity, because they've sacrificed the gospel for worldly power and worldly influence. Luther looked across the land and saw what Daniel saw, a people without God, a church without the gospel. This is the situation in many churches today. Many Christians sitting in sanctuaries across our nation think the way the world thinks, seek the things the world seeks, love the things that the world loves. Just this past fall into winter, I got a gym membership. It's a helpful thing because it turns out that as you get a little older, your metabolism slows a little bit. And your body turns into a different shape than maybe it used to be when you were in high school. And that's fine. I decided I would fight against that as long as I could by going to the gym, which I'm not very good at that either. But listen, here's the thing that I've learned. Going to the gym does not make cookies any less delicious. It doesn't. It doesn't take away the fact that some Buffalo Wild Wings are a great way to enjoy a Packer game and a Packer victory. Amen? Amen. It's not a Justin Weaver sermon without a glorious Packers illustration. So anyway, but this is what is true. So many churchgoers around America, around the United States, that we want to have our cake and eat it too, right? That we try to maintain this dual citizenship, where we say things like, man, I really love the laws of this world. I like the freedoms of this world. But it kind of seems like heaven has a better healthcare system. I want to sign up for heaven's social security. And so we decide that we want to maintain this dual citizenship. Torn are our alliances. Torn is our loyalty. This passage in Daniel 9 is a warning for us Because we share the same temptations of the Israelites. We fight the same fallen condition. The cookie still calls our name. We may not be tempted by Asher and Baal, as was the Israelites, but we can just as easily give our hearts over to the idolatry of self, to the bending our knees to the wisdom of the day, joining our culture in praise of its own cleverness. And so we also can end up with our hearts in captivity to Babylon, our churches given over to godlessness, our churches useless in the kingdom. This is a warning for us today. So as we study, I want to lay out what I see as five marks of the useless church we find in the passage today. Five marks of a useless church. The first is this. I've already mentioned it. Idolatry. The people of God turned aside. And when they did so, they turned to man-made gods of the surrounding culture. Baal, Asher, etc. But don't overlook the danger in the distance of time or in the identity of the idol. Israel's motive of serving those gods wasn't because they wanted to get rid of their God. They were motivated because doing so brought access. It brought financial gain. It brought social status. It brought political power as they bowed down to the world's idols around them. Our 21st century golden calves, they may look different, but they still don't moo. Listen, you guys, our goal in lifting them up is the same. Seeking after the things of this world. Sacrificing our holiness and truth and our obedience at the altar of social acceptability and cultural relevance. Does that sound familiar? This is a warning to us. This is a warning that our church needs to heed if we don't want to end up looking out at the landscape and saying, oh man, we are in Babylonian captivity. Amen. This is the first mark of the useless church. Idolatry. The second mark of a useless church is that it's shaped by the values of the world. Shaped by the values of the world. Looking at verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, Daniel says, we have turned aside from your commandments and rules. From which we can infer that they've turned towards something else to guide their life. Turned towards the world. In verse 6, we have not listened to your sermons. From which we can infer that they were listening to someone or something else. The world around them. The useless church isn't used by God because it's already being used by the world. It listens to the world and it obeys the world because it believes in the religion of the secular. Now, this was not the case for Daniel. If you remember, Daniel and his buddies, they refused to dine with the king's food, even if it meant losing a seat at the king's table. This is Daniel chapter 1. But the Israelites were intoxicated by social acceptance and cultural relevance, only to awake with the hangover of a desolate, abandoned exile. Drawn to the pursuit of worldly pleasures, they traded their God-given promises, their place in the family tree, for man-made plans, man-made praise, and man-made pleasures. And it will be a picture of us if we are not careful. Listen. We all know the story of the prodigal son. And in that story, the father of the prodigal son loves his son deeply, but he still lets him leave. And so the prodigal son takes his inheritance early and seeks after the things of this world. And after those pleasures have let him down, after those things have fallen short of what he hoped they would be, we see this picture of the prodigal son standing in a field, starving, jealous of the pig's food, jealous of the pig's dinner. And this is a picture of the Israelites in exile. And this will be a picture of churches that instead of being transformed by the gospel, are conformed to the world. Don't miss this. This is a warning for us today, especially in the American church. We can offer lip service that God won't abandon us, while at the same time abandoning him, abandoning his word, abandoning his call on our lives. We can give in to the pressures of culture, give in to the desires of sin, the power of politics. We can eat the king's meat, but make no mistake, if that's the appetizer, the entree is pig's food. The second mark of a useless church is that it's shaped by the values of the world. The third mark of a useless church is that it downplays sin, specifically downplays the weight and destruction of sin. Look back at verse 4. Daniel says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. I'm going to put a Hebrew word up on the screen here. It's pronounced yada. And this is the word that Daniel conveys, the verb for made confession. Now, how this word is used primarily in the Old Testament is for two ways. The first of which is to acknowledge God's character. The second of which is to confess our sin. And we find that Daniel says, I'm going to make my confession, and then he does both. Both here and in verse 20, he uses this verb, yada. O Lord, the great and awesome God, verse 4, talking about God's characteristics, who he is, acknowledging who he is. And then verse 5, we have sinned, we have failed, we've done it wickedly, we've acted wickedly and rebelled against you. Makes this confession, he says, yada. And this should be a normal pattern among the people of God. As we confess how perfect God is, it should become even clearer how imperfect we are. Apart from his grace, apart from his mercy, the contrast should make things clear, right? This yada should turn the gray into black and white, where we see the goodness of God and the darkness of ourselves in contrast, making things clear. It's ironic then that we can so easily fall into the trap of downplaying sin. Right? So where Daniel will read the scriptures, he'll see the goodness of God, he'll see the sinfulness of the people, and his response will be to fall to his knees and say, yada, where we hear people talk about sin, and our response is to downplay it, saying rather, yada, yada, yada. Right? There's an irony here as we think about how this word is used in the scriptures and how people in the church treat sin today. It's as if it's not a worthwhile topic, as if it's blabbering on or calling sin what it is might turn people away from the gospel. And so we downplay sin. Let me give you an example of what this might look like. Imagine sitting in a circle in your life group, in your living room, and someone opens up and they confess, they share, I've really been struggling with selfishness. And that selfishness is leading me to treat my roommate poorly. I don't want them touching my stuff, or they don't put it back. And so, man, that just comes out in a lot of bitterness in my heart towards my roommate because of the way they act around my stuff. And then the response is to downplay sin. It goes something like this. Oh, man, that is super hard. I totally understand that. That's really hard. Oh, man. And so instead of us leading each other to the cross, leading each other to forgiveness for the selfishness and the bitterness, what we've done is we've justified the sin because it's right, it's something we all struggle with and it's not that bad. And no confession and no repentance takes place. But listen, if we don't know what we're saved from, if we don't know why we need saving in the first place, why would we ever see our need for a savior? No, no, no. The people who reject a savior, the people who reject Christ, are people who don't think they need him in the first place. Third mark of a useless church is a church that downplays sin. The fourth mark of a useless church is that it's an object of scorn. Verse 16, Daniel remarks, let your anger and your wrath turn away, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, your people have become a byword among all who are around us. They've become mocked. They've become an object of scorn. And this is not persecution. You guys, this isn't persecution. This is Daniel saying we're an object of scorn because of the sin that's among us, because of the iniquities that we've committed. And so too, the useless church in our present day becomes an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Because they see the foolishness that it is to call yourself a Christian and then live like the world. They see how silly it is, right? That we could live so much like the culture around us, yet call ourselves different. Call ourselves something transformed by the gospel. And how trivial our gospel must be if the only thing that it transforms about our hearts and our lives is maybe that we're a little bit busier on Sunday mornings. How small our God must be if we can be so easily overwhelmed by a man like Donald Trump or a woman like Hillary Clinton. How small our gospel must be if we feel the need to hitch our wagons to those candidates because we believe that they're going to be the launch point of revival. Our gospel is much bigger than that. Our God is much more powerful than that. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. The fourth mark is that a useless church is an object of scorn. The fifth and final mark of a useless church is that it's full of shame. Verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 first, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. Verse 8, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame. Here's how it happens. If our hypocrisy leads others to mock us, it leads us to cover our faces in shame. We know that we should look different from the world, right? We know that we should be transformed. If the gospel is what we believe the gospel to be, then it should make us look different, give more. Right? Live more generously, sacrifice more, be on the front lines of helping widows and orphans fight against injustice. This should be the mark on our lives. We should be transformed people. But when we look into our hearts and we see the hypocrisy, we're worried that others might see it too, that there would be a great unveiling in which the world would say, actually, you're not that different. Why should I believe what you believe? And so, because we don't see transformation in our lives, we don't expect to see it in other people, nor do we want them to figure it out, so we don't go on mission. And so the mission of the church is blunted. In other words, the church is useless because it's hard to bring others with us if we aren't moving towards Jesus in the first place. So what then shall we do? What then shall we do? We can look to Daniel for an example. In the first year of his reign, this is verse 2. I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah must pass. Daniel turns to the scriptures. And then in verse 3, he responds to the scriptures. He says, Yada. He responds with confession, both of the character of God and of the sinfulness of the people. And this is key because the lack of repentance and the lack of confession that can take hold of us is primarily for two reasons. The first is that in response to our sin, we say, oh, that's not really who I am. That's not me. I'm not that bad. Or in response to our sin, we say, actually, the sin's not that bad because God's not that holy. Two responses, I'm not that bad, or God's not that holy. I'm going to put a chart up on the screen. It's been really helpful in my own heart to continue to remind myself of this. This is the path of sanctification. So we see across time, a person comes to know Jesus. That is their conversion. And then the mark of their Christian life should be growing in awareness of God's holiness, growing in awareness of my flesh and my sinfulness. And as these two things happen, man, the cross gets bigger and bigger, right? Because we see the great bridge that Jesus has made for us, allowing us to have relationship with the holy God despite our deep sinfulness. And so the cross is made more beautiful, more clear, more glorious. On the other hand, if our response is, oh, I'm not that bad, or God's not that holy, so sin's not that bad, then what happens is we shrink the cross. You see, when we downplay God's holiness, or when we downplay the effects of our flesh and sinfulness, what happens is the cross gets less meaningful in our lives, less beautiful in our hearts, less glorious. This is the result of downplaying sin. And so confession should be both a part of us individually and a part of us as a family, together. Daniel uses confession for two reasons. In verse 16 and 17, we see him use it for the good of the people. That's the first one. As he says, let your anger and wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem. He doesn't want them to go through desolations, right? He pleads for mercy. This is for the good of the people. But we also see that part of crucial to Daniel's prayer is that he's also confessing his sins, not only for the good of the people, but also for the glory of God. Look at verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, my God. For your own sake. Because your city and your people are called by your name. God is not glorified by a useless church. So Daniel confesses their sin. All right, I'm going to one more point and then we'll bring this to a close. See, Daniel doesn't take part in these sins. Rather, he's a faithful servant. Yet he identifies with his sinful people and seeks mercy on their behalf. And then we see Jesus hanging on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them." And we see a faithful servant identifying so much with our sin that he would take our sin for us, that we could have his righteousness. The innocent one longing for mercy on our behalf, despite the fact that we really don't have any legs to stand on, right? We've run off the cliff, and now we have our feet planted firmly in midair. And we long for God to save us, but we have no argument apart from what Jesus has done. And Jesus saying, "Forgive them." Daniel pleads in verse 18, "We can't ask for mercy," he says. "We can't ask for mercy, not at least not on the basis of what we've done." And Jesus says, "No, you can't ask for mercy on the basis of what you've done, but you can ask for it on the basis of what I've done." He pleads for us. Imagine a courtroom with me. I don't know if you guys ever watch Law and Order. I appreciate that show. I think my dad has watched 6,000 episodes of Law and Order. And so I, you know, caught a lot of it by osmosis. But Jack McCoy is like this incredible lawyer, right? He comes into the courtroom and he's disheveled and he's on his 18th cup of coffee and he wins the case. He always wins the case. But now imagine that we're on defense, right? We're the defendant in the case. And our accuser has plenty of evidence against us. In fact, our accuser has video evidence of us committing the crime. And in front of the judge, he can point to the DNA evidence of us, of ourselves, all over the crime scene. And he can bring up clever arguments against us. In fact, it's insurmountable, the fact that we're guilty. But then our defense lawyer steps up to give his closing argument. And he gives it with a pierced side and with holes in his hands. Jesus has never lost a case because every time he's on the team of the defense, he can say, "No, don't punish them. They've already been punished. Their punishment has already taken place in my body." This is the glorious news of the gospel. This is why the fact that we have sinned should bring us to our knees, but the fact that Jesus came should help us stand up again, right? Because now we can walk freely, no longer in Babylonian captivity, no longer useless, but on mission for a God who loved us enough to save us, not because of our own works or our own righteousness, but because of his and his son's. You will never know the beauty of the cross until you see the ugliness of your sin. You will never know the depth of his love for you until you see the depth of your own corruption. Ultimately, a useless church is a church that fails to confess because it fails to recognize sin. It fails to understand the infinite goodness and grace of the cross. Let us not be that church. Let us not be that church. Let's pray. "Well, may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none." Father, you are far better to us than we deserve, and we acknowledge your perfect goodness, your perfect holiness. And we acknowledge that in light of that, we see so clearly the ways that we fail you, the ways that we have sinned, the ways that we have the ways that we have brought brokenness into our lives and into our families and into our churches and into our nation. But God, we also recognize your goodness and your grace and your mercy, and we cling to the cross as our argument and our defense. In Jesus' name, amen.